Well, let's turn to the Word of God together. If you're using a church Bible, I'll just remind you, the page you need is 1021 as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. During August, when I had a little time off from preaching, I was doing some study and research really with chapters 12 and 13 and 14 in mind. I came across something that Pastor John MacArthur said over in the United States when he was studying through these passages for a series that he was preaching, when he said that he had probably read around about 50 books written by various evangelicals, and he couldn't find any two that agreed exactly over how to understand these passages. Well, that didn't fill me with a great deal of encouragement. So we're coming to a portion of God's Word, particularly 1 Corinthians 14, where you will find, even amongst evangelicals, and even amongst evangelicals who, like us, hold to the teaching that the apostolic miraculous gifts are not for today, that they did indeed cease at the end of the apostolic age. Even amongst such evangelicals, you will find quite a few little differences, some of them perhaps not that significant, but differences nevertheless as you go through. I'm quite expecting that some of you may come up with questions or differences that you may wish to mention. Well, such is this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. But it's in the Word of God, and look at it we must. Excel in edifying. It will really help us as we consider this passage. We keep those three words at the forefront of everything. Excel in edifying. Now, it's a couple of weeks since we've left off chapter 13. Let me just remind you, Paul's addressing and correcting problems and issues in the church at Corinth, and there are lessons for all of us to learn in the things that he's talking about throughout the whole letter. He's currently on the subject of gifts. We saw in chapter 12 five clear main principles that Paul teaches concerning spiritual gifts. They are spiritual enablings that he gives to Christian believers. They're given by God in the person of his Holy Spirit. It is God who determines who gets which gift or gifts, and there is no gift which is expected to be common to every believer. They are given specifically and only for the edification of the whole church. They are given for the edification of the body of Christ. That, if you haven't already got it, will come across loud and clear in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And they're to be used decently and in an orderly way. We've seen that some of the gifts were, we might call, foundational, apostolic, limited in purpose and time. Such gifts included new revelation from God, miraculous gifts given as a sign to authenticate and validate apostolic authority. And those gifts were withdrawn by God at the end of the apostolic age, upon the completion of his revelation, which we now have today as the Old and New Testaments of Holy Scripture. We saw that in chapter 13. And Paul is very clear that spiritual gifts must be held in the right proportion and in the right perspective. Love is more important and is more excellent than the gifts, says Paul. Gifts are to be desired. Love is to be pursued. You must chase after love. And then in chapter 14, Paul returns to the issue of speaking in tongues. Now, regarding what he says about the detail of speaking in tongues, in some respects, it's not important today, because speaking in tongues has long gone. But there are truths and principles that still apply and that need to be carefully noted. It's a little bit like reading through a book like Leviticus in the Old Testament, where you have all the old ceremonial and civil and social law that was given for the people of God. Now, God's moral law still stands. We've spoken this morning with the children about the Ten Commandments. God's never withdrawn those. But the detail about some of the ceremonial and civil and social law, we don't have to worry about. Nevertheless, there are important truths and principles contained within it. So we don't rip the book of Leviticus out of our Bibles, saying we don't need that anymore. We just don't need to give ourselves to all the fine detail. But the truths and principles that are there are just as important as ever they were. And that's the same kind of way that we approach this section, talking about tongues. The fine detail actually doesn't apply anymore because tongues aren't here. But the truths and principles last for eternity. We must also take note of these verses because there are in the wider Christian community today, those who claim, wrongly we assert through the scripture, that the foundational gifts are still for today. And we need to note that their definition of tongues, for example, is not the same as we find tongues being talked about in the New Testament scripture. And much of the doctrine concerning speaking in tongues that you will hear from those who believe that tongues are for today, they take from 1 Corinthians 14. Not only from there, but much of it is taken from 1 Corinthians 14. But it's interesting. You will hear them draw out certain verses in isolation. And that is always a very dangerous thing to do. Rarely, if ever, will you hear anyone who believes in the charismatic gifts for today teach systematically through every single verse of 1 Corinthians 14. I haven't been able to find any charismatic leader or teacher who has systematically taught through the chapter. They've simply selected the verses that fit and twisted them. Let me just say something else at this point, just as a very brief aside. Christians who fall under what we might call the charismatic wing of the Christian church, even amongst charismatics, there is a wide difference of views and beliefs and practices, and they fall across a very broad spectrum. Some are very nominal at this end, others are unbelievably extreme at this end. At the very extreme end, I find myself questioning whether some are believers at all. But without question, many who call themselves charismatics are born-again believers. I believe them to have been badly led, badly taught, and given the wrong example. But we must treat them as fellow believers whenever we find ourselves disagreeing with them on these areas. That's very important to remember. As for us, well, let me ask you a question. What have you done since we studied chapter 13 that you might grow in love? One of the things Stuart Olliott once said, former pastor of this church, is this. That you can say what you will about charismatics, but there's nothing worse or more hypocritical than an unloving, non-Christ-like, non-charismatic. So to chapter 14. Now remember that the Apostle Paul is addressing the Corinthian church in apostolic days, when these foundational gifts were still being given to the Lord's people. You must remember the context in which Paul is writing. And I want you to remember the main point. What is the main point of this section, verses 1 to 25? The main point is found right in the middle. And it's the fulcrum around which the whole passage hinges. And it is verse 12. Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. That is the main point of everything that Paul has to say. So Tony Blair was nearly right. What he should have said was edification, edification, edification. He was nearly right. And as we saw in chapter 12, the second half of chapter 12, it's about the body, the body, the body. There is no individualism when it comes to spiritual gifts. It's about the body of Christ. Your gift is not for you. It's not for your edification. It's for the body. What do you do? What do I do to edify the church? That must be uppermost in our thoughts. That is Paul's main point. What do you do to edify and build up the body of believers of which you are a part in your local church? So we're going to split this passage into three sections. We're going to look at the priority of prophecy in verses 1 to 6. We're going to look at the call for clarity. And we're going to look at the exhortation to edify. And we're going to look at these in turn. And the final section, I'm actually going to title, Cut Out Confusion. Cut Out Confusion. So, first thing, the priority of prophecy, verses 1 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, in verse 1, we see that the Apostle Paul is saying that of the gifts available, prophecy is to be the one that is most encouraged. Why? Because in verse 3, it is prophecy that edifies. It's prophecy that edifies. Now, prophecy was speaking and imparting God's truth into the life of believers. And during apostolic days, often that was done by God himself, inspiring men directly by his Holy Spirit to bring his truth into the church. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures as we do today. Verse 4. Edification of the whole church is the only purpose of spiritual gifts. He who prophesies edifies the church. Look at the end of verse 5. What is the priority? It is the edification of the church. Not of an individual, of the church. And through the rest of the chapter, the same emphasis is found in chapter 12. Let it be for the edification of the church. In verse 17, it's done the other way round. He's talking about not doing something because that doesn't bring edification. So it's not worth doing. Verse 26. Let all things be done for edification. The whole thrust of everything that Paul is saying is found there. Verse 6. If I come speaking a tongue, what shall I profit you? What use will I be to you? In other words, if I speak in a tongue in the gathering of the Lord's people, it will be of no profit whatsoever. It will not be achieving that for which the tongues have been given. But if I speak to you revelation, or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching, in other words, not in a tongue, but in your own language, that will build you up. Now, you'll have noticed I've missed out a few bits in verses 1 to 6 so far, so let's return to them. Let's look at verse 2. Tongues, some people say, based on verse 2, is a heavenly language to be used in private devotion and prayer and praise. You don't know what you're saying, but God knows. That's how some people interpret verse 2. Now surely it's clear that this cannot possibly be what Paul is saying. The whole passage is about what happens amongst the gathered church. That's why Paul contrasts tongues in verse 2 immediately with prophecy in verse 3. It's got nothing to do with being in private in verse 2. A tongue was a real language not known or learned by the speaker. That's why If someone in the gathered church stands up and speaks in a foreign language, no one will understand him. The only person who's going to know what's being said is God. In the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. What does that phrase mean? In the Spirit. That doesn't mean in some kind of trance or hypnotic state. That's pagan worship. It means that if I'm the tongue speaker, I know what I'm saying in my inner man. The inner thinking, reasoning, real me, that's the Spirit. The me that occupies this body, that's the Spirit. And the Spirit is a thinking, reasoning thing. And mysteries, they're not unknown, mysterious things. It's the New Testament's way of speaking about truths which once were hidden but are now revealed by God and are known. So when we speak of mysteries, we're talking about things that are now known. Now if you want some proof of that, let me just refer you to two passages where it's most clearly explained. The opening chapters of Ephesians and Colossians. Let me just read you a few verses from each. Ephesians 1, beginning to read at verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What is that mystery of his will? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That is the mystery that has now been made known. Colossians. The opening chapter of Colossians, beginning at verse 24. Now, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So a mystery is something which is now known. Not something which remains a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is always something which is now known, because God has revealed it. To them, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's what mystery is. It's not mysterious. It is simply a truth, once hidden, but now made known. So in tongues, in my inner man, these truths of God have now been made known. Now some say, despite the obvious meaning of the verse, no, this speaking in tongues, this is how you pray when you get to a certain level of spiritual growth and maturity. Well, let me ask you something. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, what did he do? He taught them to use real, clear, meaningful, intelligible words. And in all the prayers that Jesus prayed, that are actually recorded in the Gospels, Jesus likewise, on every occasion, used real, clear, meaningful, intelligible words. There is no example in the whole of Scripture of anyone praying by means of unintelligible babbling. You will not find it anywhere in the Bible. It is an error. It is not biblical. Verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue, there is edification for them. If you have the gift of speaking in a tongue, and you speak in a tongue, there is edification for you as the tongue speaker, because you know what's being said. But the whole point that Paul is making is that that is not the purpose of the gift, and that is not the correct use of the gift. Which is why Paul is so clearly and obviously telling the Corinthian believers that that is not how the gift is to be used. Because he's talking about the gathered church. How and why verse 2 can be used to teach that tongues is a gift for personal use in private devotion is beyond me. Unless you've not bothered to read the rest of the chapter. Now, what are some of the lessons for us in this? Well, first of all, number one, we don't need to worry anymore about using tongues. And we don't need to worry about whether we're using them in the right way or not, because the gift has long been withdrawn. Let me ask you, have you ever read your church history regarding the miraculous apostolic gifts? By the middle of the second century, the miraculous apostolic gifts were nowhere to be seen. They had disappeared. They are not mentioned. During the Great Reformation that took place 500 years ago, there was a tremendous movement of God's Spirit. Luther, Calvin, Knox, they're some of the names that we do know and we have heard of, but there were many others. Enlightened in the truth and the certainty of the Word of God and emboldened in their faith. But there were no miraculous gifts, despite a great movement of God's Spirit. Have you read J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers? A little excerpt based on Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle, you must. I am now making it compulsory reading. You must read it. The story of five believers burnt at the stake during the Reformation for refusing to deny the doctrines of grace and for refusing to deny the all-sufficiency and authority of the Scripture. The Scripture alone was the cry of the Reformation. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And they refused to budge and they were burned alive. Bishop Hugh Latimer, speaking to Dr. Nicholas Ridley, as together they were chained to the stake and prepared for the flames. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. Now tell me that wasn't the most remarkable outpouring of sovereign grace and the Holy Spirit upon those men, but there was no miraculous gift seen anywhere. No speaking in tongues, no new revelation. Great times of witness and evangelism and revival in the 18th and 19th centuries. Whitfield, the Wesleys, Spurgeon, many others in Wales and Scotland and in North America and across Europe. At the same time, the establishing of world mission to a considerable degree from the English perspective and Scotland and Wales expanding on the back of the British Empire. William Carey, James Gilmore, Samuel Marsden, Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd, Mary Slessor, John Patton. Do you know these names? Have you read their biographies? Many of them sailing from this very port of Liverpool, experiencing God's provision and providence and protection and faithfulness in the most remarkable of ways. Plenty of evidence of a wonder-working God, but not a miraculous gift in sight. Not in the way the charismatics speak of them today. We don't need to worry about tongues. but we do need to hear what Paul is saying about edification. We don't have prophecy anymore, but we do have the completed scriptures, and so we need to read our Bibles. We need to attend the preaching and teaching of God's word. You need to listen to those who teach. You need to read good Christian books that will help you to understand better. Because that is what edifies the Lord's people, not ecstatic experiences. Well, that's the first section. Second section, verses 7 to 11, is a call for clarity. Even things without life, musical instruments, unless they make a distinction in sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? The trumpet, when it calls the soldiers to battle, how will they know what to do unless they recognize what's being played? Now, these verses reminded me straight away of that great Morecambe and Wise sketch with Andre Previn, when Eric Morecambe sat down to play some great masterpiece on the piano and just played a whole load of terrible things, and he came out with those famous words, "I am playing all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order." When our pianist plays the introduction to a hymn, the whole point is that by it, what they play tells us what the tune is that we're all about to sing and when we're to begin singing. And if that's going to work, then the notes must be clear and distinct and in the right order. Ah, yeah, I know that tune. Now we can sing. For centuries and even today, trumpet calls and bugle calls in the military, they don't just do it for fun. They don't just do it because they like playing. They actually have a meaning. You won't be surprised to know there is a website you can go on. It's called Farmer Boys. I don't know why. And on farmerboys.whatever it is, you can actually find all the bugle calls that were used in the English Army. And you can click on it and there's a little MP3 and a bugler plays the tune for you. But they all have a meaning. They all mean something. Get out of bed. Come and eat. Get on parade. Lights out. Charge into battle. If you've been in the army, you'll probably know many more of them. Dozens of bugle calls, each with their own meaning, and every man had to know the call, and every bugler had to be able to play them so that they could be correctly recognised. Ah, I recognise that tune. I know what that means. There needs to be clarity. Verse 9. Now, tongues were real languages. And if you're talking in a language that no one understands, no one will have a clue what you're saying. That's fairly obvious. Paul says, you will be speaking into the air. Wasted words. If someone in the gathering stands up and speaks in a tongue, Paul says, speaking into the air, wasted words. That's rather a different slant to verse 2. Where charismatics say, no. No, this is what gifts is. This is what the gift of tongues is for. No, Paul says, wasted words, speaking into the air. Because you wouldn't be edifying the church. Now, verses 10 and 11. Those verses make it clear that tongues are not spiritual gibberish. They are real languages. And if I'm in the presence of another believer who's speaking in a tongue, that is not something to be relished or cherished or desired, because it makes us like foreigners to each other. You're a foreigner to me and I'm a foreigner to you. How does that edify? Well, there's some lessons for us there. A room full of babbling people simply cannot be justified in the light of the Bible. In our gathering together, we are to strive for clarity. Things must be said in such a way as to make it as clear as possible to as many as possible. And that must surely include the use of our vocabulary so that everyone can understand. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't use technical or theological words or terms, but if you do, you must explain them so that people know what you mean. clarity. And so based on the fact that there needs to be clarity in the church, the final thing that Paul says in verses 12 to 25 is cut out the confusion. Get rid of everything that causes confusion amongst you when you gather together as a local church. And so we have our key verse, there it is again, verse 12, right at the heart of the passage to remind us, if you're keen to have a gift and to use it, make sure that whatever that gift is, your only goal, your full focus, and your sole intent is that you edify your brothers and sisters in Christ, because that is all that gifts are for. It matters not a jot what it means to you personally. Does it do everyone else good? Paul, having just called for clarity, couldn't make it clearer. And having called for clarity, he urges the Corinthian believers to get rid of anything that causes confusion in their public gatherings. Now in verses 13 to 14, some say that this is a proof that when you speak in a tongue, you don't know what you're saying. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. That, they say, is saying that if you speak in a tongue, you don't know what you're saying. You're praying in the spirit, but your mind hasn't got a clue what's going on. But that doesn't fit with verse 2, which tells us that when you speak in a tongue, you are speaking revealed truth. Because that's what a mystery is. And you're doing it in the spirit. So revealed truth in the spirit, which edifies the tongue speaker. Verse 4, rather than revealed truth by prophecy, in which we all get to be edified, because we can all hear and understand. Christian faith always has been and always will be about having the mind fully engaged in our understanding. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what do verses 13 and 14 mean? Therefore, let him who prays in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Speaking God's revealed truth in another language is one distinct gift. If you want to be able to speak it in the common language of those assembled in the church, and remember, that's the context all the way through this passage, you need the separate gift of interpretation to be able to do that properly. And that's not so difficult to understand, and that's not unreasonable to translate that verse in that way. Speaking in a tongue is a gift on its own. And the gift of speaking, the interpretation, is a gift on its own. And if you can speak in a tongue, that does not imply that you can automatically speak the interpretation. That itself is a separate gift that God gives, so that you can speak in the language that everyone understands. The gift of interpretation is a separate gift. So it's not ridiculous to interpret the verse in that way whatsoever. If you have a tongue, you want to benefit the church, you need to be able to do that in the language of everyone present. And to be able to do that, you need the gift of interpretation. That's all the verse is saying. Verse 14, my spirit prays. Now, people say, my spirit's praying, but my understanding is unfruitful. I'm praying inside me somewhere, but my head hasn't got a clue what's going on. No, no, no. My spirit prays. I know what's being said. But what I understand is not bearing any fruit amongst the other people who are gathered. Because that's the whole purpose of gifts. That's what the fruit of the gifts is. Edification. The whole point of my gift is edification of the church. But if it's not edifying anybody, it's fruitless. Verses 15 to 17, Paul simply means that when I sing or pray, I'll do it in the language that everyone else can understand. We'll see that when we get to verse 19. When I pray or when I sing, I do it in the language that everyone can understand. If I don't, but if I do it in a foreign language, no one can say amen at the end of the prayer, because they haven't got a clue what it is I've just prayed. And no one's being edified. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all, but in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach than 10,000 in a tongue. Now Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and so it comes as no surprise that he speaks in more languages, because that's what tongues is. Remember the marketplace at Pentecost? He speaks in more languages than anyone else. Now, how else has he been able to reach out to so many people groups? What else do you think Paul is talking about here? It amazes me. So many believers have never even thought that that's what Paul meant. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle who has taken the gospel out to every tribe and tongue and nation. And to enable him to do that, God has given him the gift of speaking in tongues more than any other Christian. Why? So that he can communicate God's truth to them. What else does he mean? But within the assembly of the Lord's people, verse 19, within a local gathered church where all the people speak one language, what point or use is there in being able to speak loads of different languages? I want to speak five words in the language that everyone understands so that I can teach them. I can speak 10,000 words in any number of languages. They will do nothing because you won't have a clue what I'm saying and it won't edify you. I'd rather speak five words in the language you all know, that you may be edified and taught. So, when he says in verse 19, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, we can see there that that phrase clearly means speaking in the language that you all understand. It takes you back to the previous verse. Now, verse 20, brethren, don't be children in understanding. You see, our aim is to grow together in understanding, and so to get rid of anything that causes confusion or that provides no improvement in our understanding. Being a Christian is in a very important part about growing and maturing in our understanding. And that's what edification is all about. So let's just pause. How are you doing? How have you grown in love recently? Because love is the thing that you're supposed to be pursuing. So are you growing and are you maturing? Or are you just happy with the way things are? What new or improved aspect of Christian love have others seen and experienced in you and from you and from me? How is your understanding coming on? Are you making progress? What nameable truths do you understand better in November 2010 than you did a year ago? Or 6 months ago? And what changes in your life and witness and service has that new understanding brought about in you? Or are you just happy to be the same old Christian that you were 20 years ago? And how has the church been edified by you as you use the gifts that God has given you? You see, there's nothing worse than a non-charismatic Christian who merely feels smug and self-satisfied at being able to point out what they can see as obvious error in others, but in taking no positive steps themselves to grow and mature in Christ and to bring edification to the church. Now, the final verses, 21 to 25, Paul draws to a conclusion, and so shall I. He quotes from the scripture, tongues are an authenticating sign for unbelievers. All of these foundational apostolic gifts had an aspect of authenticating and validating what God was doing. And tongues do that for unbelievers in verse 22. Remember Pentecost? All the Gentiles who gathered were saying, "What on earth is going on? We hear these men speaking of the wonderful works of God in every single language that's represented here. What on earth is happening?" Those tongues were designed for those Gentiles, that they might ask the question. That was the proper use of the gift of tongues, to speak to others about the wonderful works of God, and to edify the church by taking it out to all peoples. But in verses 23 to 25, notice that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he's bringing it back to the local church situation. If the whole church comes together, it's about local church. Imagine it here. A local man or woman from the area comes in, and the whole church is filled with people who are speaking in foreign languages, and not one of them is speaking in English or even with a Scouse accent. What will that person think when they walk in through the back door? They will immediately think, "I've come to the wrong place. There's nothing here for me. I cannot understand a word of what is being said," and they'll turn around and walk back out. The local church is not to be a place of confusion. It's to be a place of clarity. But if they come in and the word of God is being preached and taught and explained in the language that they know and understand, well, says Paul, that is how men and women get saved. That is what convinces them of their sin. And that's what causes them to fall down on their face before God. And let's bear in mind, that's what true conviction of sin should bring. That you fall down on your face before God. You might not do it literally, but that should be your understanding of yourself as a sinner before the Lord. Falling down on your face before him, with your nose in the dirt, not daring to stare upon the King of Kings. And their hearts become worshipping hearts. And what a wonderful thing it is when a sinful heart becomes a worshipping heart. And when they're convinced that this is a place where the Lord is preached and known and loved. That's what Paul's talking about. The gift of tongues did fade away 1900 years ago, as Paul said it would in chapter 13. But Paul here lays out for us, nonetheless, some vital principles for a healthy, growing church. Edification, edification, edification. Clarity, not confusion. The proclaiming of the truth of God in clear, understandable terms. Sinners coming to conviction of sin and to repentance of faith, and joining with other believers in the worship of God. That is how we can be sure that God is truly among us. Well, we look to him to help us in the understanding of his word.